Well, we're going to take a bit of a long run-up this morning to get to the book of Zechariah. We're going to start somewhere that's maybe slightly easier to find, the book of Ezra. This just forms part of the background to the book of Zechariah. Reading some verses from chapter 1. In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord spoken by Jeremiah, the Lord moved the heart of Cyrus, king of Persia, to make a proclamation throughout his realm and to put it in writing. This is what Cyrus, king of Persia, says: The Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has appointed me to build a temple for him at Jerusalem in Judah. Any one of his people among you, may his God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem in Judah and build the temple of the Lord, the God of Israel, the God who is in Jerusalem. And the people of any place where survivors may now be living are to provide him with silver and gold, with goods and livestock, and with freewill offerings for the temple of God in Jerusalem. Then the family heads of Judah and Benjamin, and the priests and Levites, everyone whose heart God had moved, prepared to go up and build the house of the Lord in Jerusalem. All their neighbors assisted them with articles of silver and gold, with goods and livestock, and with valuable gifts, in addition to all the freewill offerings. Moreover, King Cyrus brought out the articles belonging to the temple of the Lord, which Nebuchadnezzar had carried away from Jerusalem and had placed in the temple of his God. Cyrus, king of Persia, had them brought by Mithridath the treasurer, who counted them out to Sheshbazzar the prince of Judah. This was the inventory: gold dishes, 30, silver dishes, 1,000, silver pans, 29, gold bowls, 30, matching silver bowls, 410, other articles, 1,000. In all, there were 5,400 articles of gold and silver. Sheshbazzar brought all these along when the exiles came up from Babylon to Jerusalem. And if you would turn way forward towards the end, come to the book of Haggai. Haggai chapter 1. In the second year of King Darius, on the first day of the sixth month, the word of the Lord came through the prophet Haggai to Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, the governor of Judah, and to Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. This is what the Lord Almighty says: These people say, the time has not yet come for the Lord's house to be built. And the word of the Lord came through the prophet Haggai: Is it a time for you yourselves to be living in your panelled houses, while this house remains a ruin? Now this is what the Lord Almighty says: Give careful thought to your ways. You have planted much, but have harvested little. You eat, but never have enough. You drink, but never have your fill. You put on clothes, but are not warm. You earn wages, only to put them in a purse with holes in it. This is what the Lord Almighty says: Give careful thoughts to your ways. Go up into the mountains and bring down timber and build a house, so that I may take pleasure in it and be honoured, says the Lord. You expected much, but see, it turned out to be little. What you brought home I blew away. Why, declares the Lord Almighty? Because of my house, which remains a ruin, while each of you is busy with his own house. Therefore, because of you, the heavens have withheld their dew and the earth its crops. I called for a drought on the fields and the mountains, on the grain, the new wine, the oil, and whatever the ground produces, on men and cattle, and on the labour of your hands. And if you go forward a page to Zechariah, we read: In the eighth month of the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to Zechariah, son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo. The Lord was very angry with your forefathers. Therefore, tell the people, This is what the Lord Almighty says. Return to me, declares the Lord Almighty, and I will return to you, says the Lord Almighty. Do not be like your forefathers, to whom the earlier prophets proclaimed. This is what the Lord Almighty says. Turn from your evil ways and your evil practices. But they would not listen or pay attention to me, declares the Lord. Where are your forefathers now? And the prophets, do they live forever? But did not my words and my decrees, which I commanded my servants, the prophets, overtake your forefathers? Then they repented and said, the Lord Almighty has done to us what our ways and practices deserve, just as he determined to do. I come this morning to a new series, and as I said earlier, part of a new idea. What I want to do is cover a lot of different chunks of the Bible and teaching this year, and so we're going to roughly every month take something new and look at it for 6 or 7 sermons. But it'll not quite be that, because God's Word doesn't always divide neatly up into monthly sections, and so we're not going to force it. But over the course of the year, we hope to cover the whole of Zechariah in 2 bites. Then we hope to cover the first part of Romans, part of the life of Jacob, a section from Psalms, 1 John, and a number of other different topics. This morning we come to Zechariah. And, you know, people's Bibles tell us a lot about them. I remember a man once telling me that he had got a Bible, and he showed me, he says, here's a Bible I got as a Sunday school prize in, I think it was 1950-something. He's all proud of it. And I remember thinking, what are you so pleased about? That's a disgrace that your Bible hasn't fallen apart. It was still in fairly good condition. He obviously hadn't used it much. I see other people and their Bibles are worn out and they're taped together in a big lump of duct tape up the back of it, and their pages fallen out. And our family Bible at home has a Rice Krispie box round the back of it, just to give it something to hold it all together. It's just, it's in bits. And then there are others and their Bible's been in bits and they've got a new one. And it's not quite in bits yet, but hopefully someday it will be. And then you've got people who've got Bibles with the nice gold edges round them. Always interests me to look at those Bibles, because you can see where the people read. And you see a great worn bit round about the New Testament and the Gospels and the Epistles. And then you see a worn bit in the middle of the Old Testament around the Psalms. And it's a little bit worn around Genesis and Exodus. And then you look, there's this bit that hasn't been touched. It's from about the last half of Daniel right through to Malachi, and the gold is still as new and as crisp as the day the printers put it on it. And sometimes even you go to open it and the pages haven't even been opened, and they make that sound they make when they're being opened for the first time. And these books, and the last chunk of the Old Testament, are largely ignored from the end of Daniel right through. We read, there are a few pages, there's Jonah. Well, people read Jonah. But other than that, we're not too familiar with these men. And yet God sent these men to speak to his people and to speak to us. And we want to look at them. They haven't always been ignored. Zechariah was a favourite of Martin Luther and John Calvin. They went often to this book and they refreshed their souls as they wrestled and fought for the truth of the gospel in difficult times. So these great heroes found great refreshment in this book. So before we start into looking at the verses, we need to understand a little bit of the background. Then we need to think about why we're going to study the book. What should we be looking for as we read the book? And what should we be hoping to gain from this study? So first of all, who was Zechariah? The book starts off and it says, in the 8th month of the 2nd year of Darius. That tells us when the book was written. And if we were to read through 1st and 2nd Kings, we could piece together the history that leads up to this moment. And I want to give you an outline of that. And if you look at the timeline on your notes, you'll be able to follow the outline. Before we get to that first point on the outline, God had divided the kingdom of Israel in two. There was a northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. The northern kingdom went to the dogs very quickly. It just went to pieces. A lot of disobedience and rebellion. The southern kingdom eventually followed the same path. They had been faithful to God for a long time, on and off. And they hadn't been worshipping the idols the way the northern kingdom had. But then they started to turn away from God. And God brought judgment on them. In the form of Nebuchadnezzar coming in 605 BC and taking some of the people into captivity. It was a warning sign. And Daniel was taken captive at that point. But the people didn't listen. And 20 years later, after persistent rebellion, the unthinkable happens and Jerusalem, the great city of God, falls to Nebuchadnezzar. And he takes all the people off into exile in Babylon. But then something happened in 538. We read of it in Ezra chapter 1. The Persian emperor Cyrus decrees that the people can go back. God had predicted this and foretold it in the prophet Jeremiah. And these people return, about 42,000 of them return. And they come back and they're excited and they lay the foundation of the temple. And then, just when things are going well, there's infighting, there's argument with the Samaritans, there's discouragement, and the people stop building the temple. It's easy to understand the thought process of the people and why they were discouraged. They thought, okay, we're back. And the kingdom of God is coming and it'll go forward in steady progression in a straight line until the Messiah comes. But it wasn't like that. Instead of going forward in a straight line, it seemed to go forward and back and forward and back and forward and back. And they got discouraged. And they, instead of giving themselves to the work of the kingdom, they just settled in and made themselves comfortable. And then, in 520... God raises up Haggai, the prophet. And Haggai is a prophet with a practical mind, and he calls the people to action. We read from Haggai where God says, why are you people sitting in your comfortable homes when my kingdom, my temple, remains in ruins? And Haggai calls the people to action 18 years after they had started the work. And 2 months after Haggai starts to preach and to stir the people up, Zechariah brings further messages from God to give vision and encouragement. Haggai calls the people to practical action. Zechariah gives them the vision and the encouragement from God to keep going in the practical action. And so there's this air of hope. But where will it take them? They're looking forward, but is there any purpose? All around are powerful nations, and the once mighty Israel is now a little province in the Persian Empire. So that's the background. Sort of this, we're going forward, but we're small. What hope? And then we've Zechariah himself. He appears to be a youngish man. He's a fearless preacher of the Word of God. It costs him his life later on. Jesus refers to him in Matthew 3:35 as one who was martyred in the temple. His stand for God cost him his life. But why should we study this book? There are many reasons. Well, we're told that all Scripture is God-breathed and useful. So the gilt edges on the Bibles that are unbroken round the minor prophets are a rebuke to us, or the uncrinkled pages with the crisp edges in our Bibles where we haven't opened these books, they are a rebuke to us. And how embarrassing it will be to get to heaven and for Zechariah to come up to us and say, well, did you get great hope and encouragement from my book? You go, who? Where? But there are more reasons for studying Zechariah than to save us embarrassment when we reach heaven. God's word is useful. It'll teach us to how to understand visions. Zechariah starts off with 8 visions. There are other books of the Bible that contain this style of writing. We are not familiar with that style of writing. They are to us like modern art. We can look at a painting, we can look at any of these pictures here, and we can understand them instantly. There's a tractor, a shed, and some animals. Right? We can understand. But if you look at a piece of modern art, there's symbolism, there's the artist trying to say something, but we don't instantly get it. And visions are like that. We're not as used to understanding them, and yet the entire book of Revelation, mostly the chunks of Ezekiel, chunks of Daniel, are given in visions to help the people of God. And as we look at Zechariah and his visions, we will learn rules and principles for understanding vision. But more than that, it'll help us to understand great chunks of the Old Testament, and it'll help us understand great chunks of the New Testament. Zechariah, whenever the apostles wanted to teach people about Jesus and his work, they kept turning to the book of Zechariah. They wanted to explain something about Jesus. They always seemed to turn back to the Psalms or to Zechariah. It's quoted it depends, different ways of counting it. It's quoted 11 times directly in the New Testament, but it's referred to or alluded to about 70 different times. So up and down the New Testament, the writers thought the book of Zechariah was key. And it will give us a greater love for Jesus, because much of the second half of the book describes and foretells the work of Christ. And as we look at it, we'll not just be studying an old book, we will be seeing God setting out 500 years before the coming of the Saviour, the work of the Saviour. And we'll see it in picture language, in rich and glorious detail, and we will delight in Jesus. But another important reason for studying Zechariah is because the main themes of Zechariah have relevance to us. We are in the same position. The church, the kingdom of God, is small. We are in a minority in a world that's governed by rulers who have all the power and no interest. No interest in the work of God's kingdom. And for us, the work of the kingdom of God doesn't progress in a straight line from here to the return of Christ. It seems to go forwards and backwards a bit, and forwards and backwards a bit. And it does that in our own lives. It does it in the church of God. It'll do it in our fellowship. It'll do that. And Zechariah speaks into that situation and says, here is what you can see with your eyes, but I am God's optician, and I can correct your eyesight, your vision, and I can show you what God is doing so that you will not lose hope, so that you will be able to look at the events around you and see them in a new way. And so Zechariah is important for us. As I've said, his favourite phrase is the Lord Almighty, 53 times throughout the book, 18 times in chapter 8 alone. So watch for it. Well, you don't have to watch for it. It's like a hammer pounding on your brain, thumping in the message. He's the Lord Almighty. The book divides into 3 sections, really. Chapters 1 to 6 are mostly visions. Chapters 7 and 8 form a little section on their own. And then chapters 9 to 14 look to the future and the coming Messiah. And they seek to encourage the loyalty of the people. So, here's a series of messages designed to give people who are engaged in building the kingdom of God, designed to encourage them, designed to put steel in our backbones, designed to keep them on the mission, designed to help us to see the realities that we can't see with our eyes. So, hopefully it'll be a book of real encouragement to keep us from losing hope, to keep us from being discouraged. So that brings us to verses 1 to 6 we want to look at this morning. They form the entranceway, the doorway to this book. And in these verses we learn the truth that repentance is the first step to hope. As I've said, the rest of the book is about hope and encouragement. But before we can get to that, we have these 6 verses. And we see that they are a call to repentance. If we want to enjoy God, We need, I hope we want to enjoy God. I hope we want to have a relationship with God. I hope we want to have a hope and a future. If we want that, that's from chapter 1, verse 7 onward. We've got to go through the first 6 verses. If we're not Christians, anyone here is not a Christian, hopefully you want hope and a future. You might want to leave God out of it. But Zechariah shows us that to get hope and a future, you can't leave God out. You need God for those two. Zechariah starts by calling the people to repentance. And the first thing we see is that returning is essential to enjoying God's blessings. Returning is essential to enjoying God's blessings. Zechariah, this fearless preacher, starts off with, "The Lord was very angry with your forefathers." That's not a message that people like to hear. It's some way to start off a message of encouragement. The Lord is furious with your forefathers. Zechariah knows that the hope he's going to give is real, but it's only for a repentant people. It's as if there's a large treasure in a room, and there's a doorway into it, and it's a narrow doorway and a low doorway, and it's not one that you can go through with your shoulders square and your chest stuck out, walking tall and proud. To get to the treasure, you've got to go through the low doorway and humble yourself and repent. And Zechariah calls these people and us to repent. Two things to note here. Repentance is essential because we are sinners. Repentance is essential because we are sinners. God is angry. He's very angry, we're told. In fact, the Hebrew, when it wants to underline something, it repeats the word. And that's what it does here. God was angry with your forefathers. Angry. This word angry whacked on at the end of the sentence to underscore it. And from the rest of Scripture, we see why he was angry with their forefathers. They were angry for two reasons. They had turned to idols and they had been hypocrites. They had turned to false gods and they had honoured God with their lips, but their hearts were far from him. So in other words, there were things in their lives that were more important to them than God. For Israel, it had been the idols of Molech and Baal and Asherah, and then the idols of pleasure and comfort. And as they put something else in the place of the one who had given them life, who had given them the promised land, who had rescued them, who had redeemed them, who had done everything for them, God became angry, and rightly so. He had done everything for them, and they seek to live life and to give honour and to give the thanks that was due to God for all God had given to some stone thing, or to get their delight from something that they could do. And God became angry. And it's important for us to listen, because we still do the same thing today. There were the people of Israel with their little shelf in their home, perhaps with a little stone idol on it that they bowed down to and worshipped. But in the shelf of our heart, we can put idols on that shelf and we can make them important to us. Our goals, our family, our happiness, our ambitions, these things can become idols to us. Sometimes it's maybe not any one big thing. Sometimes it's a collection of small things. It's just simply the fact that we want to decide what we'll do. Or God's word would shape us and have us go in a certain way, and we say, "No, I don't want to go that way." And we put our opinion and our desires before the word of God. That's saying, "God, I am more important than you." It's putting ourselves on the throne of our hearts. And we need to watch and ask the question, could it be that God is angry with us? If we want to get to the hope, the encouragement of the rest of the book, we need to ask the question, do we need to repent? Or are we perhaps guilty also of hypocrisy? The Old Testament people of God, on the outside, looked as if they were carrying on in many ways to follow God's ways, but on the inside their hearts were far from God. And they put more effort into maintaining the outward than working on the inner. Are we doing that? Are we putting little effort into really grasping the weeds of sin in our hearts and seeking to pull them out by the roots, and we're putting effort into maintaining the outer exterior? If we are, we need to repent. We need to repent. Our lives need to be different from the lives of those around us, not just on the outside, but the inside. Those were the sins of their forefathers. But what God is saying to the people through Zechariah, he's not just giving them a history lesson. I was angry with your forefathers. The implication is, I'm angry with you too. That's why I'm telling you this. And what was it that Zechariah's people had been doing, or the people of God in Zechariah's time? When we read Zechariah's contemporary Haggai's preaching, we find exactly what they were doing. They were making their lives comfortable while the house of God lay in ruins. So yes, they were making the same mistake. It just looked slightly different. There was no big idol up in the corner of the temple for them to bow down and worship. It was just down the road. Not in their house. It was their house. Their homes had become the idol. Their comfort, their pleasure, their ease had become something that was more important to them than the house of God and the kingdom of God. And they were living like hypocrites. They had returned to Jerusalem while many had remained in Persia. We're going back. We're the faithful. We're going to Jerusalem, the city of God, the land of God. And there they were. Their people back in Persia thinking, oh, that was great. People who sacrificed the comfort they had here to go off and live in Jerusalem amidst the rubble. What great people. And there they are living in comfort, doing exactly the same thing that the people in Persia were doing. And it's hypocrisy. And their sin was the same. It was the same as their forefathers. It just looked a little different, but it was exactly the same. And if we wanted to call it something, we could call it the sin of being normal. They were just being like everybody else around them. They were putting their effort into their homes, into their family, into whatever it was they were doing, and not into the kingdom of God and into the work of God. And they were being just like everyone else. And that is arousing God's anger. And that perhaps is where the challenge comes to us. We can have our idols in our lives and we need to get rid of them. But where has our commitment been? Does it need to be refocused? Has our commitment been focused on God's kingdom? Or have we been like the people around us? Just settling down, getting on with life. Yes, God is part of our life. We're committed to God. But our lives look fairly similar to everyone else's. You see, this would have been a huge shock to these people. It would have been a huge shock because these people had returned. These people had come back. They had come back to God. Come back to Jerusalem. And Zechariah is here telling them, you still need to come back to God. You need to get right with God. It's not just something you do once. It's something you need to keep on doing. So we need to ask ourselves, has the lure of everyday life and the busyness and the requests and the demands of everyday life drawn our hearts away from God? Because if it has, this chapter and these verses are for us. And repentance is essential because we are sinners. Repentance is essential in the second place because judgment is certain. Judgment is certain. The Lord was very angry. It's underlined, as it were, in the Hebrew. And the evidence can't be missed. God shows the people that in verses 4 to 6. He says, where are your forefathers? It's a matter of interest. Where are they? Where are the prophets that spoke to them? Did not my words overtake them? I find that an easy sentence to say, and yet a disturbing sentence to think about. You think of people fleeing and being pursued and hunted down, and there's no escape. Did not my words overtake them? Johnny Cash has a song on his last album with the title God's Gonna Cut You Down. And he says, you can run on for a long time, run on for a long time, but sooner or later, God will cut you down. He's not singing it in triumph, he's singing it as a warning and a call to repentance. And that's what the Israelites find. That's what Zechariah wants this current generation to learn, so they don't make the mistakes of the one before. An American philosopher, I think it was George Santayana, said, those who forget the past are condemned to repeat it. Those who forget the past are condemned to repeat it. We must not forget the past. We must learn these lessons because God's judgment is certain, even with his people. And his people forsake his ways, God will come on them in judgment. And it must have been a shock. As I said, these people, hearing the word return, they would have patted themselves on the back and said, we have returned. Zechariah says to them, no, return to me. Return to God. You might have returned to here, but you need to return. The message of repentance is for the people of God here. Often we might think the message of repentance is for all those people out there. But Zechariah says it starts here. It starts with us. And what is this repentance? It's the second thing we see. It means turning from and turning to. It means turning from and turning to. It means turning away from sin. Repentance isn't saying sorry, although we are sorry. Repentance means turning from my sin, turning away from it and saying, no, what I've been doing has been wrong. Whatever it is that you've isolated, we should be seeking to isolate something in our lives this morning that we have been doing that we think, right, I need to change. Find out what has been the idol in your life. Or find out, have I just been settling down into a nice comfortable existence? Yes, God on Tuesdays and Sundays and me the rest of the week. Or God for 5 minutes in the morning, a bit longer on Sundays and Tuesdays, but it's me the rest of the week. I need to turn away from that. Here's how God describes it. This is what the Lord Almighty says. Turn from your evil ways and your evil practices. Turn from them. Leave them behind. That's not something we can do ourselves, but something that God will enable us to do. The minute we start to turn from it, God sees us and comes and helps us to do it, to leave behind the old ways. But repentance isn't simply about stopping sin. Repentance is about a personal relationship. God says, return to me. Notice what he doesn't say. He doesn't say return to keeping the law. Because being a Christian is not about keeping rules. What a miserable existence. Being a Christian is about having God on your side and following God and having a friendship with the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the Lord Almighty. That's what it's about. Repentance is forsaking the glittery lights and the comfort of short-term gain and saying, we want the greatest value. We want the greatest value. We want God. You see, God doesn't just offer us heaven or offer us forgiveness. If we keep rules, God says, come to me and you get me in all my majesty and glory. He doesn't offer stuff, he offers himself. And if we're repenting, we're turning to God and we're seeking a relationship with him. One where we listen to him and we follow him. One where we take in his word. One where we delight to put him first because we know he is first. And that's where some people make a mistake. They want to turn away from doing wrong, but they don't turn to God. They stop doing wrong stuff, or they try to, but they don't turn to God. And they don't enter into a relationship with him. And they think that that makes them a Christian. It doesn't. God says, return to me. And there's wonderful comfort here. We might think that our sins or something, anything might keep us from drawing near to God. if we put our trust in Jesus, we can come back to God. Our sins forgiven, the door's wide open, the invitation is personal. Return to me. Return to me. And we see finally that God graciously welcomes all who turn to Him. Return to me, and I will return to you. I will return to you. It's a command, and it's an invitation, and it's a promise all bundled up and tied together as one. And there's something marvellously warm, isn't there? Do you see the warmth in it? What hope-giving words. Here's what we need. Now, do you feel that God isn't as close to you as you would wish? Do you feel that there's a distance? Here's the answer. Return to God. And I will return to you, he says. You know, repentance is the human response that opens the door for God's blessing to come through. It brings forgiveness and it brings hope and it brings a future. But more than that, it brings Almighty God Himself into our lives to comfort, encourage, strengthen and transform. That's what we want. I will return to you. You hear the certainty. Listen to the words. I will return. Think of the father. The story of the prodigal son. He sees the son coming back. And he runs to him. I will return. You know, people wonder, would God really accept them? People think that they've committed terrible sins. Look at your Bibles. You have Noah getting drunk. Yet he turns to God and he's commended as a man of faith in Hebrews 11. You have Lot committing incest. And again, repenting and turning to God. And he's commended as a man of faith. Forgiven. We return to God, he will return to David. Adultery and murder. Again, repents. God says, I will return. Peter, blaspheming the name of God and denying his Savior three times. Return to me, and I will return to you. What magnificent a God we have. What a wonderful Savior who forgives those who come back to Him. Or perhaps some of you are struggling to grasp the concept of acceptance, the depth of the acceptance you have with God. You wonder, how could God have anything to do with me? Look, these words, I will return. So, where are we this morning? Maybe some of you need to return for the first time. Put your trust in Jesus. Those of you who are Christians, perhaps you need to ask yourself, how is my relationship with God? Do I need to do some returning to Him? Has He been slipping down my priorities? Has His Word been, well, lodging only in my head, but it hasn't been working into my heart? It hasn't been changing how I feel. It hasn't been changing how I act. I need to repent. I need to return. It hasn't been changing and affecting my desires, my dreams, my ambitions, my hopes, my fears. It hasn't been penetrating because I have put my worries, my fears, my whatevers in the road of His Word like a roadblock. We need to tear down those roadblocks and return to God, and He will return to us. So here's a command, return. Here's an invitation to me, to a person, to God. Not to daily Bible readings for the sake of it, not to obedience for the sake of it, but to Him. And here's His promise, I will return to you. This is where all blessing starts. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for this book of Zechariah. We thank you for its direct opening that puts its finger on the hearts of the people of God and says, repent. For we need that. For repentance is not simply something with which we start the Christian life and can set it aside. It's something that needs to mark every month, every week, every day of our lives as Christians. Father, we pray that you would help us to weed out the dandelions with their deep, long roots that pollute our hearts, to weed them out and to repent and to return to you so that we can enjoy your presence with us. Father, we ask that we would be able to do this as individuals and even as a fellowship, if that's what we need to do. Show us our flaws and our faults and our shortcomings and our disobedience. And thank you for the promise. Those who return to you, you will return to them. Father, we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.